Thank you, Taylor. What a delight to see all of you on this 4th of July weekend. I know a number of our people are out of town on vacation, but I appreciate so much that you're here this morning and just thankful that you're here. Couple of quick things. First of all, I want to say a word about George Cotter's ministry. I don't think most of us realize that we only give that organization $50 a month. We volunteer to give more, but George says, no, we have enough. That's all we need. What we want is your prayers. Now, you show me how many organizations would say, we've got enough, don't give us any more. Just pray for us. And that shows a great, great thing. Well, for us, this has been a horrible week. My wife started with this sciatica about a week ago, actually last Saturday. And she had gone to the doctor before that with pains, and the doctor wrote a prescription, but it didn't help. So Saturday night last week, we didn't get any sleep. When I taught last weekend, I thought, boy, I'm going to have a hard time putting my thoughts together because I was just couldn't think well. I'm not like Chuck. Chuck can get by with about 5.5 hours sleep. I have to have eight. I have to have 8 hours. For manual work, yes. For physical, that's fine. But for when I'm thinking or meditating, I need 8 hours. And so I praise the Lord for getting me through the lesson. And my wife, if she sits for a while, or at that time, you would get tremendous pain. So she sat through the morning service, the Sunday school class, or they should say, excuse me, the adult fellowship class, sat through the adult fellowship. And then we went home. We came back for Ed and Carol's 50th anniversary celebration, which was a wonderful time. In fact, we went away from that just praising the Lord. But she didn't sleep again Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night. Finally, Wednesday night at midnight, we went to the ER and saw a delightful doctor. It took us about 2 hours to get to her, but it was a delightful doctor, an African-American, and she was a born-again Christian. Had a good chance to talk to her. She's a born-again Christian. She gave her some more prescriptions. We went, and by the way, we were calling the doctor. I went to the doctor to the prescription counter every day, Monday, Tuesday, and so on, getting prescriptions. And so we got this new prescription for Thursday, and it helped some. We got some sleep Thursday night. Boy, it felt so wonderful. And then it came back again. And so we went to the ER again yesterday and saw another doctor there. By the way, we happened to see the same doctor we'd seen Wednesday night. She was just as friendly as a pup. And the doctor gave her a shot, which was a pain reliever, and that did relieve a lot of the pain for several hours. Also gave us a prescription for prednisone. And so she started the prednisone this morning. Didn't sleep much last night at all. When Mama doesn't sleep, Papa doesn't sleep. But we got some sleep. But I'm trusting that the prednisone will relieve the pain. She can't walk. You may remember that several months ago I broke my one leg. I mean my one leg. My right leg. I have two legs, folks. Broke my right leg. And so I bought a little electric scooter from Salvation Army to get around the house. Well, boy, that's been a lifesaver. Because Max can get around with that electric scooter, but she just can't walk. And she's been in extreme pain, so appreciate your prayers for that. Okay, the humor for the week was sent to me by Jim Lynch. I thought it was a good one. A deacon invited his minister on a deer hunting outing for the day. They're out in the woods, and finally, near the end of the day, a deer comes along. They see the deer at the exact same time and both shoot. The deer goes down, and the deacon says, I shot the deer. The minister says, no, I shot the deer. They kept going back and forth on who shot the deer, and the game warden, happening by, heard them shouting. And he asked, what are you two arguing about? The deacon proceeds to tell him that his buddy thinks he shot the deer, but he knows that he did. The game warden says, I can solve this. He walks up on the animal, turns back and asks, are either of you a preacher? The minister speaks up and says, yes, I am. The game warden says, well, you shot the deer. The deacon says, how do you know? The game warden responded, because the bullet went in one ear and out the other. I know that's not true of this class. I know that's not true of this. That was a good one, Jim. Thank you much. You notice the title of the lesson is, Do You See What I See? That is obviously a takeoff from the well-known Christmas song, Do You Hear What I Hear? It was written in 1962 by a husband and wife combination, and it became instantly popular when it was sung by Bing Crosby. And every year we hear that same song. Do you hear what I hear? Says the night wind to the little lamb. Do you see what I see? Said the little lamb to the shepherd boy. Do you know what I know? Said the shepherd boy to the mighty king. The mighty king said, Listen to what I say. Well, I'm taking it off in the second stanza. Do you see what I see? And I've changed that to, Do you see what he sees? A telling principle. Of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that in chapter 5, the Lord gives the principle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just obeying laws. It's a commitment to God with such intensity that you're not going to hate your brother. You're not going to be angry with your brother. You're going to remember that if your brother has anything against you, you leave your gift before the altar and first be reconciled to your brother. It's a heart for God, the principle of righteousness. The second is the practice of genuine righteousness. And the Lord uses three good deeds highly esteemed by the Jews, almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And he says you can have two motivations. One is to do it for the praise and applause of people, or the other is to do it secretly for the Lord. And again, folks, the key is an attitude for God. If we are wholeheartedly committed to God, we're not going to be concerned what people say. Our heart will be, am I pleasing the Lord? 2 Corinthians 5:9, I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to him, whether I'm with the Lord or absent. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Fantastic passage, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Well, then he moves on to a third subject, and that is the perspectives of genuine righteousness. The principle, the practice, the perspectives. Your outlook on various subjects. And the first one we considered last week was money. And if you remember, we said there are two points in this passage, chapter 5, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, 534, or 6:19 to 634. There are two basic principles, two basic outlooks. One is the two ambitions, laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, or laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And remember, we said there's nothing wrong with laying up treasures on earth, but that cannot be your top priority. Instead, you use your money to glorify God. You use your money to lay up treasures in heaven. Those are the two ambitions that are before us. And if I may so say, the American dream is to lay up treasures on earth. And that's not just here. That's all over the world. The first time I went to Hong Kong, I was so impressed with the wealth that was there. There were Mercedes all over the place, Mercedes automobiles, wealth. And I asked several people the same question, and they all gave me the same answer. I said, to what do you attribute all the wealth? And they said, first of all, British law and order. This is when Hong Kong was still under the British. British law and order, so that there's not that much corruption. And secondly, Chinese industry. What I found in Hong Kong is you measured people by wealth. You measured people by position, by possessions. That's not the way to do it. You can have two ambitions, to lay up treasures on earth or to lay up treasures in heaven. By the way, I found some committed, wealthy people over there as well. Don't get me wrong. But then you have also two attitudes, two ambitions, two attitudes. The one is to worry, and the other is to simply trust God. We gave seven reasons why when it comes to finances, you can trust God. And then we concluded by saying, therefore, did you notice it? In verse 25, for this reason I say to you. The for this reason looks back at the preceding ambitions. Hear me carefully, people. Your ambition is going to be revealed by your attitude. That's what he's saying. If you are constantly worrying about money, then that's obviously your ambition. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Now, I'd like to say one more thing about the attitude. So he gives seven reasons why you should not worry about money, the logic of creation, and so on. But the one that I wanted to develop more, and the time escaped me, so I could not develop this one point. It's a small, minor point. But I'd like to just develop it very quickly now. In chapter 6, verse 28, this is what he is saying about worry, about money. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Now, I'd like to just go a little bit of grammar here. I know you people are bored with grammar, but listen to this carefully. It's very interesting. In English, we have the active voice and the passive voice. We have the same thing in Greek. The active voice, the subject, does the action. I hit him, or he hit him, or you hit him, they hit him. The subject is doing the action. Then we have the passive, where the subject receives the action. I was hit by him. You were hit by him. He was hit by him. She was hit by him. They were hit by him. Passive voice. So we have the active voice and the passive voice. We have the same thing in Greek. But in Greek, we have a third voice called the middle voice. What do you mean? Well, it's the one that comes in between. That's stupid. What do you mean? Middle voice. Well, in the middle voice, and we don't have this in English, but in the middle voice in Greek, the subject is particularly involved in the action. Sometimes it means you do it to yourself. Sometimes it means you're for yourself. But it means the subject is personally involved in that action. Now, here it talks about the lilies of the field. They're just wild flowers. They're not cultivated. They just volunteer. And these wild flowers have an exquisite beauty about them. So much so that Solomon could not clothe himself in his middle voice. Solomon, with all of his attributes, with all of his wealth, with all of his ambition, with all the possessions to himself, could not clothe himself like a wildflower, which dries up and is used to fire a furnace or an oven. So he talks about your attitude towards money. And he spends more time on this one by far than any of the others. Now, if we may, let's move on very quickly to our perspectives with respect to our brothers and sisters. Now, what we mean by that is our brothers and sisters in the family. Talking about the family of God. How do we look on our brothers and sisters? Well, it starts with the command in verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. I call this the most abused verse in the Bible. It's almost the best known. I don't think it is, because the best known, I think, is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. And another one that's so well known is the golden rule. Whatever you want people to do to you, do also to them. But this verse is abused. I hear people say, you should never make a judgment on anybody. In fact, there are some people who go so far as to say, we should not even have law courts, because Jesus says, judge not. Well, that's absolutely stupid. In fact, when we get to Matthew 19, we're going to find out that the Lord Jesus says to the 12 apostles, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, their judgment is not wrong. And if I find a person that says, I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe the virgin birth. I don't believe Jesus did miracles. I don't believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I reject the substitutionary atonement. And I laugh at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I say, well, I don't think that person's a Christian. Oh, don't do that. The Bible says, don't judge. Well, no, that's absolutely ridiculous. Drop down to verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, hear me, people. If you're going to obey that, you've got to make a judgment. Who are the dogs and the hogs? You've got to make a judgment about who are these people. So it can't mean don't judge. It obviously doesn't mean that. What's it talking about, as we see in the context, is taking specks out of a brother's eye. It's talking about having a critical, censorious, fault-finding spirit. And I hate to say that, many of us have that. In fact, it bothers me because when I was at Dallas Seminary, we would teach the students to think critically, and we would teach them correct doctrine, and we'd teach them certain interpretations that we felt were correct. And so the students graduate, and they immediately start to judge. Now, you can't judge. You can have discernment. Don't get me wrong. There's a big difference between discernment and judgment. Be careful about judging a brother like that, having a censorious spirit, being critical, fault-finding. And that's such a malady in Christendom today, a censorious, critical spirit towards our brothers and sisters. Now it says this, judge not that you be not judged. By whom? Who's going to do the judging? Judge not that you be not judged. He goes on to explain, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now that could be humans. If you are nice to people, they'll be nice to you. If you're friendly, they'll be friendly to you. You can even tell when you say good morning. Have you ever noticed this? You say to somebody, good morning. You know what they'll say? Good morning. You say, good morning. Good morning. They'll respond to the way you treat them. But that's not universally true. People are sinners, and they'll take advantage of you. So it's not always true. By what judgment you judge, you will be judged when it's human. But with God, it's inexorably, precisely true. God is going to judge you for the way you judge other people. Be very, very careful about judging other people. You can't always tell what's behind it. Why did they do this? Sometimes, and I grew up in this legalistic spirit. Don't do this, don't do that. And so as soon as I saw somebody do what I thought this legalism sought, I judged them. Judge not. Now, it's very interesting. In Romans 14, Paul talks about diets, what you could eat. And he says, don't get involved in arguments about what you should eat. Don't get involved in that. Be fully convinced in your own mind. But then he talks about the legalists. Let not the one who does not eat judge the one who eats. That's exactly what I was doing. This one did this. Oh, I'm judging that. I'm not doing that, but he is, and I'm judging that, which is ridiculous. Then he turns around and says, but let not him who eats look down upon, despise, look on with contempt the one who doesn't eat. And that's where I went. I was delivered from this idea of legalism. I said, look at those dumb people. Look at those rules and regulations. And I was looking on them with disdain. That's just as wrong, because I'm judging when I look down with disdain. You must be very, very careful about judging another brother or sister in their lives. In fact, here's what he says. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, the word speck looks at some sawdust, some little thing in your eye. The word log basically means a beam. We would say a 2x6 rafter, 10 feet long. So here you have this 2x6 rafter sticking out of your eye, and you start judging somebody that's got a speck in their eye. I'm convinced the Lord Jesus had a sense of humor. You couldn't help but chuckle when you hear this. I've got this log, this beam, 2x6 beam coming out of your eye. You're trying to judge a person that's got a speck. The Lord said, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you strain out a gnat from your soup and you gobble down a camel. That's preposterous. A camel, of course, is unclean. They weren't supposed to eat that. It chewed the cud, but it never didn't have a cloven hoof. They weren't supposed to do that, but, you strain out a little gnat, but gobble down the camel. He says it's easier for a rich man to be saved. It's more difficult, I should say, for a rich man to be saved than to get a camel through a needle's eye. Now, he's talking about the eye of a needle. Well, that's ridiculous. And that's why the disciples said, who then can be saved? Because in the Jewish viewpoint, a rich man was blessed by God. That was God's hand of blessing. Well, if the rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? And that's when Christ says, with humans, it's impossible. What a statement. You cannot save your own soul. But he uses this preposterous figure of getting a camel through a camel's eye. And here likewise, this ridiculous idea of a person with a log coming out of his eye trying to take a speck out of a brother's eye. In fact, here's what he says. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, now notice he's talking about brothers, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye. Here, I'm going to take a speck out of somebody's eye. And pardon me, I've got something in my eye here. It's a little, and you move that log in order to try to see that speck. And with a log in your eye, you can't see somebody else's fault clearly. Now, think about that. When you have a failure in your life, you cannot discern a speck in somebody else's eye. You're not going to see clearly. That log is going to blur your vision. Then he says, you hypocrite. That's what he said in verse 5. You hypocrite. Why is this person a hypocrite? Well, first of all, his conduct does not measure his words. How spiritual I am. I'm going to take this speck out of your eye, and you got this log out of your eye. That's sheer hypocrisy. But it's hypocrisy for a second reason. And this is what I find. A person will come along and say, I'd like to help you. Criticize. And you're not helping. You're just tearing the person apart. You're judging the person. So you hypocrite, first get the beam out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly. To get the speck out of your brother's eye. In fact, I'd like to go back, if you would, to verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice? Now, I want you to notice those two verbs. Why do you look? It means you can just very quickly see a speck in somebody else's eye. Have you ever noticed that? Or just that quick you can criticize somebody. Just that quick you can find what's fault. Just that quick you can find something that person's not doing correctly. And do not, my translation is notice. Well, you get the idea of notice, it just means something goes by. It's real quick. Hey, did you notice that? No. That's not what the verb is. It's katanoeo. You think deeply about this. You dwell a great deal on this subject. And this is almost humorous. Very quickly, you can see a speck in somebody else's eye. But to see a log in your own eye, you have to think and dwell upon it and consider yourself. Now, isn't that human nature? Very quickly, we can see somebody else's fault. But, it's just, we don't see glaring faults in our own eyes. And that's why he says, get that out of your eye. Then you can see clearly to take the speck out of a brother's eye. Now, I want you to think about that. Specks in your eyes are miserable. If you've ever had a speck in your eye and you couldn't get it out yourself, sometimes you have to have somebody else roll back your eyelid. It's ugly. Have you ever noticed that? You roll back your eyelid, you're ugly. And you to get that speck out, you can't do it yourself. Specks are miserable, and they need to be removed. But be careful before you remove a speck. And I'm talking to myself. You get the log out. I cannot help but think of Galatians 6:1. It's a beautiful parallel passage. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be taken or overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now he says, you who are spiritual, hear me carefully. Many people miss this. Whenever Paul uses the word spiritual, to describe a person, he's talking about a mature Christian. We use the word spiritual as, he loves the Lord, he's walking with the Lord. A person can love the Lord and walk with the Lord and be a babe in the faith. He's talking about somebody that's mature. The work of taking a speck out of a brother's eye is so difficult that it takes a mature Christian to really do this and to do it without injuring the person. And when you're doing it, you consider yourself. You look at yourself. And you do it with a spirit of meekness. lest you also fall into sin. So he's saying here, yeah, specks are to be removed, but people, be very careful who does it, and be very, very careful how you do it. So here he's talking about taking the speck out of your brother's eye. The first perspective that we're considering today is your outlook towards other Christians. Last Sunday, your outlook towards money. Now your outlook towards other Christians. And dear, dear people, don't be hypercritical, finding fault at every little thing. That's so easy to do. Well, now we come to page 2 in our notes. With respect to the spiritually hostile, now this is very interesting, extremely difficult. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And the Greek has the idea, don't do it once. Don't even do it once. Don't give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, immediately you would tend to think that the dogs and the pigs are unsaved people. But that bird won't fly. That dog won't hunt. It won't work. Because as don't give that which is holy to dogs. If you say it's the gospel, it would mean you can't give the gospel to lost people. That's the last thing he is saying. He's not saying don't give the gospel to people who are lost. Well, who then are the dogs and the swine? They are people who are enemies of the gospel. That's why I put here with respect to the spiritually hostile. People who are opposed to Christ. In fact, here in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, if you would. I think this is the chapter I want. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 12. Matthew 15, verse 12. Then his disciples came to him and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Isn't that interesting? Leave them alone. They are enemies of the gospel. Don't give what is holy to enemies of the gospel. Don't cast your pearls before swine. A classic illustration is Herod Antipas. I can't find a better illustration anywhere. So turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we have the account of how Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. I'll start to shorten this up with Mark 6, verse 17. Mark 6, verse 17. Here's what he says. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, that is, when Herod heard John the Baptist, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Hear that? Even though he hated John, he respected him. In fact, he was afraid of him because he knew he was a righteous man. And amazingly, he would call in John for an audience, and he would listen to him every once in a while. He enjoyed listening to what John the Baptist said. And what did he do? He ultimately beheaded him, killed him. Now, turn over to Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, I'll give you time to find it, we have the judging of the Lord Jesus, the trials of Christ. In fact, when we get to it, we'll see that the Lord Jesus had 6 trials within 24 hours, rat-a-tat-tat. 6 trials. 3 were Jewish, 3 were religious, and 3 were civil. They were under the law of Rome. The last 3 are before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate again. So you have 3 civil trials. So here we have the Lord Jesus before Herod, sent from Pilate to Herod. Now verse 8. This is Luke 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he, that is Herod, questioned him, that is Christ, at some length. But he, Christ, answered Herod, nothing. Now you'd say, oh, what an opportunity to give the gospel. Here is Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, the ruler of Perea. Oh, what an opportunity. Didn't say a word. Why? Because Herod had become an enemy. When a person becomes the enemy of the gospel, don't give him the gospel if he's an enemy. You can see this over and over again in the book of Acts. It's one of the themes. Paul would go into a city, and if the Jews rejected, he'd say, we're just leaving you behind, and we're going to the Gentiles. We aren't going to look at it right now, but in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, go into a city and find a house. Put your blessing on it. This is very interesting to me. You put your blessing on first. You look on a person with a positive attitude. Don't start with a negative. Put the blessing on the house. And if they will not reject you, if they will not accept you, reject that house, shake the dust off your feet, and leave them. Why? Those people are enemies of the gospel. So this takes the wisdom of six Solomons. When do you know if a person has become an enemy of the gospel? How do you do it? Well, if somebody just rejects Christ and rejects Christ, leave him alone. Just leave him alone. In fact, one time when I was in Romania, this is when Ceausescu was still in power, I was speaking secretly to a group of pastors, maybe 15 or 20 pastors, wonderful men, just wonderful men. And I set this principle forth. I don't know why I did it, but I was in some place where I said, if a person becomes an enemy of the gospel, leave him alone. And one of these men was just interrupted. He raised hands. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And he said, wait a minute. That's so interesting. He said, I've been interrogated every month, called in, interrogated every month. And finally I said, I've told you this over and over again. I'm not going to tell you anymore. You know what? They left him alone. They left him alone. You can see it in John chapter 9, and it comes to me now. In John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, you have the wonderful miracle of the Lord Jesus healing a man born blind. Nobody in the whole Old Testament was healed of blindness when he's born that way. And the people knew this until Christ healed this man who was born blind. And the Pharisees begin to interrogate the man. Well, in fact, let's take a look at it. It's too cute to miss. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The Pharisees begin to interrogate this young man. So we read in verse 24. John 10, verse 24. John 10, I'm sorry, John 9, my fault. John 9, 24. John 9, 24. For a second time, they, the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Now that is a Jewish phrase, I mean, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? It means tell the truth. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, therefore, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said, therefore, to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Meaning he had become a disciple. But he just, no, I'm not going to tell you again. I told you once. So if a person becomes an enemy of the gospel, leave him alone. Why? Because they're dogs and pigs. Now what does that mean? A dog will turn around and tear you apart. That's why you have this phrase this way. Do not give Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they, the swine, trample them under their feet, and they, the pigs, turn and tear you to pieces. So the dogs turn and tear you to pieces. So what is he saying? If you give the gospel to lost people, they're going to become your enemies. They'll turn around and tear you apart. Furthermore, they're like pigs. They'll just trample pearls under their feet. Pigs are dangerous. And we don't realize that. We think they're very innocent. They can be very dangerous. My father, after he'd sold the hardware store when I was going to college, bought a farm north of Malacca, about 50 miles away. And the farm was large enough so that it had a large, well, not large, a decent-sized house, then a small little house for a farmhand and his wife. And so my dad farmed that farm on shares. I don't know how many young men he set up, or couples he set up in farming on shares. That way he could go off on vacation if he wanted to, and the work would be taken care of. And if he wanted to farm, he'd farm. Well, my parents had a dog named Mopsy, just a mutt, very intelligent, extremely loyal, especially my dad. Well, one day my dad was working the pigs. I don't know what he was doing, but he's in the pig pen with those pigs. And Mopsy leaped over the fence to help my dad. But when he did, the dog got tangled up in the fence and landed on his back. Just that quick, those pigs were on him, trampled him to death, and he died just like that. My dad wept over that dog. He was so loyal to that dog. But that's what pigs will do. They'll trample the truths under the word. You teach them the word of God, they'll trample the truths under their feet. And they'll just ruin the word of God. And they'll turn and tear you apart. They'll do you damage. So it's just a matter of wisdom. Wisdom. Enemies of the gospel will take the truth of God and tear them apart. The Lord, you can see this in the Lord. The Lord says, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it up. What happens? In his trials, they bring that very matter up. He said, tear this temple down. They knew better. But he said, tear this temple down, build it up in 3 days. That's blasphemy. They used his words against him to tear him apart. And they'll take the word of God and tear it apart. I don't want to use a personal illustration, but I will. Many years ago, I was on a television program for a TV station on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. There was a scholar there who was on the faculty of Perkins Seminary named Victor Furnish, very well known in a matter of New Testament, in the area of New Testament studies. He was well known, written an outstanding commentary on 2 Corinthians, Victor Furnish. And so they invited us to discuss the resurrection of Christ. Victor Furnish does not believe in the resurrection of Christ. He denied it. So here we are being filmed. And he said, I suppose that if we were back in the days of Jesus and Dr. Toussaint were here, that he'd take the people to the tomb where Jesus was laid. As for me, I'd take them to the vibrant, early believing community. I said, that's exactly what I do. I take the people to the tomb and point out that it was empty. That's exactly what the angel said. Come see the place where he lay. As far as that early believing community, there was none. They didn't even believe when they heard that Jesus was raised from the dead. So the resurrection caused the believing community. The believing community did not cause the resurrection of the dead. And they just take the things and turn them around. It's ridiculous. Now, I'm not a debater. The Lord gave me the wisdom to say those things. I'm not a debater at all. I don't like to debate. But here he's saying when a person becomes an enemy of the gospel, leave them alone. Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. So there we have our outlook towards money, our outlook towards brothers and sisters in the family of God, our outlook towards enemies of the gospel. Now, number four, our outlook towards God, with respect to God. And he spends a great deal of time here, verses 7 to 11. Did you ever notice the only subject that's discussed twice in the Sermon on the Mount is prayer? The only one. Why is that true? Because, ladies and gentlemen, and you've heard me say this before, if you believe, you're going to pray. The language of faith is prayer. And that's what you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is quoting from Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I was in a deep peril. I was in danger. I believed God, therefore I spoke to him. Then Paul says, we also have the same spirit of faith. We believe, therefore we spoke, which means I believed God, I trusted him, therefore I spoke. So that if you really have faith and it's genuine, you're going to pray. And that's why he brings this subject up twice. So let's take a look at it. Ask. This is present tense. Keep on asking and asking. It shall be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking and seeking, and you shall find. Knock, keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. Now, some people say, well, if you don't get it by asking, seek it. If you don't get seek it, knock for it. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. There are some things you seek, some things you seek for, and other things you knock for. You may ask for better health. You may seek a better position. You better knock for an opportunity. There are various things, but it's basically using these words to describe prayer. Now, here's the hard part. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened to you. Now, some people say, see, this is a blank check. You can get whatever you want. Oh, be careful. This is just one word on prayer. There are many words on prayer, many expressions of prayer, many subjects of prayer. To me, prayer is one of the most difficult subjects of the Bible. I don't understand it all. There's so much about it I don't know. But I do know this, that sometimes the Lord says no to prayer. Don't say, the Lord always answers prayer. Sometimes it says yes, sometimes it says no, sometimes it says later. Now, that's not an answer. I'm asking, what does he say no? What is the Lord when you say unanswered prayer? I mean, no. What does God say no? Well, in James chapter 4, James says, you ask and don't receive. And when you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. So one reason that prayers are denied is because the prayers are totally selfish. You can't ask for whatever you want. I hear this, ask for it, and you'll get it. No, it's not that. It has to be within the Lord's will. And sometimes denial is best for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I besought the Lord three times. You can tell these were intense times of prayer. I besought the Lord three times that this thorn might be taken from me. God says, no, my strength is sufficient for you. No, it's not going to be taken from you. It's best for you not to have that. Sometimes because it's sin in our own hearts. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity, thou wilt not hear me. So sometimes it's because we got sin in our own hearts. There are many reasons. So just be careful about saying this is a blank check. You have to recognize this is just one verse in many verses on the subject of prayer. But nevertheless, it means you keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Then he gives an illustration. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he should ask for a fish, he'll give him a snake. Will he? He won't do that. It's interesting that the Lord uses a fish and bread to illustrate, because he's looking at needs. He's looking at needs. Remember we were talking about your father knows that you have need of these things, when he's talking about providing for us? He's not talking about luxuries. He knows your needs. And here the Lord Jesus uses these same two objects to feed the 5,000, fish and loaves, and to feed the 4,000, fish and loaves. And here is a father who has a son, says, Dad, I'm hungry. Could I have a loaf of bread? And the father tosses him a rock. That's a joke, son. Do you see the humor in that? No, I don't. And it may be that the Lord is looking at some rocks around the Sea of Galilee, because some of those rocks look like loaves. I heard Charles Ryrie tell the story one time that he had spoken in a church and invited into a home for a meal afterwards. And after the prayer, after the grace, the lady of the house said, now our custom here is for our guests to cut the first slice on that loaf that's in the center of the table. And so he felt very honored. He put his hand on that. It was a rock. It looked exactly like a loaf of bread, but it was a rock. And it may be here that's what the Lord is saying. Which son is going to ask for a loaf and give him a rock? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. Now, the probability is the Lord is looking at an eel. An eel is an unclean fish. It doesn't have any fins. It doesn't have any scales. So, and those were the only things you could eat in the Jewish kosher foods. And I don't know if you've ever caught an eel. They're miserable things to catch. They'll wipe around your line, and the first thing I would do is take a knife and cut that thing off and cut it in pieces. And then some of these have sharp teeth. They'll be very careful when you take them off the hook. I hate those things. And which one of you if his son asks for a fish, he'll give him a slimy eel. No, you wouldn't do that. So likewise, your father's going to take care of you. In fact, look what he says in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask? Now notice, if you being evil, to whom is he speaking? His disciples. And he recognizes the depravity of the human heart, that sin nature that beats in every single life in this room. We're evil. And the word evil here is the word poneros, which has the idea of it's pernicious. It's not just intrinsic evil. It seeks evil elsewhere. To me, I liken it to cancer. Just keeps reaching out. I can't think of any better illustration of poneros than cancer. If you being evil, the depravity of your heart, know how to give good things. And the word good there is the idea of beneficial things. You know how to give beneficial things to your kids. Now, this is a fortiori argument, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we wicked people know how to give good gifts to our children, don't you think God's going to take care of you? Don't you think he'll answer your prayers? That's what he is saying. So there you have, with respect to God, pray, trust. Now we come to the last one, with respect to the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, verse 12, are you listening? Are you with me? Are you in the back 40? Therefore, the question is this therefore looking at the previous paragraph? Or is it looking at the whole Sermon on the Mount? And the vast majority of commentaries that I looked at say it looks like the whole Sermon on the Mount, and I agree. In fact, look at what it says. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now step back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. That expression, the law or the prophets, is an inclusio. It brackets the body of the Sermon on the Mount. So that what he has here, here's the conclusion, here's the introduction. And the golden rule is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, nobody before Jesus has the golden rule. Very close. In all cultures, amazingly. Confucius, Greek culture, and other cultures, the rabbis, but they had the negative. Whatever you don't want people to do to you, don't do to others. The first one to put in the positive is Jesus. Whatever you want people to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. That's the righteousness of God. All right, let's bring this to a conclusion. Your outlook towards money, your outlook towards enemies of the gospel, your outlook towards God, and your outlook towards genuine righteousness. How do they fit together? What does he end up with? How do you treat people? What's he saying? He is saying, do you see what I see about himself? Do we see as he sees? In other words, when we live the righteousness of God, when we're committed to him, there's going to be a love for people. There's going to be concern for people. You cannot have a heart for God and a disdain for people. You're going to love them. So whatever you want done to you, do also to them. But you got to start with genuine righteousness. This is the law and the prophets. You just can't say, well, I'm going to start loving people. I'm going to start living the golden rule. No. It starts with a heart for God. A life that's open to him. A real commitment to Christ. Do you see what God sees? Do I see what he sees when I see people? Do I look on life the way he does? That's the issue, folks. What's your relationship to God? Now, I want you to put this all together. The principle of genuine righteousness, oh, heart for God. The practice of genuine righteousness, a heart for God. The perspectives of a righteous, genuine righteousness, a heart for God. That's why Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. The only thing God can use is our bodies. That's where our brain is. That's where we live. I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's why Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. My old life has passed. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me. That's why he said, for me to live is Christ. What a model. What a model. So there you have the body of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at the conclusion next time. But that heart for God only begins when you turn to Christ. You can't say, well, I resolved to have a heart for God. No. You've got to be born again. It's as impossible for a rich man to be saved as it is to get a camel through the eye of a needle. You can't be saved by yourself. That's why Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, to give us eternal life, so that by simple faith in him, we might be born again and start this walk with God. It's a day-by-day-by-day process. That's why Paul says, I'm continually counting all things but loss, counting them but dung, that I may gain Christ, be found in him. Then he goes on to say, and I count all these things that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. But it begins with conversion. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that you are our Father. And you know how to give good gifts to us. You know how to give us a right outlook. Cause us to have the right outlook on money. Keep us from being critical, fault-finding. Give us a heart, Father, for those who are lost. Give us wisdom on how to deal with them. And give us grace, Father, to walk with you by faith. And because we love you, Father, work in our hearts to love you so much that we love people. We thank you, Father, for this passage. We commit the week to you for your blessing. Watch over us, protect us, guide in our lives that we may please you. In Jesus' name, amen.